All right. Good morning, church family. It is so good to be with you all, whether it's on the patio here or online. It's so good, like I said, to just be with you and to open God's word together. So I'm going to have us start this morning by reflecting on the word home. Let's think of the word home for a moment. It's a very popular word in our vocabulary, isn't it? It denotes both a space and a sentiment that we can't fully encapsulate or define. Nevertheless, we see humanity grappling with the weight of this word and trying to make sense of it time and time again. 81 years ago, Dorothy clicked her red heels together and said, "There's no place like home. There's no place like home." All throughout my college years, I heard the crooning of Edward Sharpe and the Magnetic Zeros singing, "Home is wherever I'm with you." And I would wager that the song "I'll Be Home for Christmas" has played on your Spotify accounts a time or two this holiday season. E.T. wanted to phone home. Macaulay Culkin wasn't afraid to stay home alone. And Chip and Joanna Gaines have created a dynasty out of modern farmhouse details that can help make your house feel like a home. My point in all of this is that home carries a lot of meaning for each one of us. I would suggest that it is one of the most weighty and meaningful words in our vocabulary. This word can simultaneously conjure up feelings of nostalgia and comfort, as well as a longing for something or someone we maybe feel is missing. As the poet Maya Angelou once said, there is an ache for home in all of us. And friends, perhaps now more than ever, in light of this pandemic, our definition of home may feel a lot different than it used to. You may be ready to get out of your home. You may be experiencing your home as a place of haven and comfort. Or maybe you're grieving the fact that you can't go home for Christmas, or you can't be with the people who feel like home to you. Well, today on this fourth Sunday of Advent, we reflect on the theme of love. And simultaneously in our Advent teaching series, we come to the stanza in the hymn, O Come, Emmanuel, which reads, O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the path, the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. Now, it is with these two thematic strings in our mind's eye, that of love and that of this hymn, O Come, Emmanuel, that I want to weave together one singular conclusion for us this morning. And it's going to guide our time together this morning. And that conclusion is this, that Jesus coming to make his home with us is the greatest expression of love that we will ever know. Let me say that again. Jesus coming to make his home with us is the greatest expression of love that you or I will ever know. Well, with that, let's dive in. We're going to let a familiar passage guide our teaching this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles or on your phone to Isaiah 9. We're going to be in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Two short verses, but they are jam-packed, and I'm excited to look at them with you this morning. Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6, reads, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it. With justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, keep your Bibles open to that passage because we're going to be referencing it again and again. Well, like I said, this is a familiar passage for many of us. It's a passage that the church, capital C, often refers to during this Advent season. Yet despite its familiarity, I still want us to pause and take a moment to understand the greater context and background surrounding the writing of this prophecy, because I think it really illuminates the meaning for us today. Throughout our teaching series this December, you've heard Benji and Mike allude to the Babylonian exile several times. And that's because a big portion of the book of Isaiah was written during the exile. But with our passage today, I want to make a distinction, because this passage we're looking at today was actually written before the Babylonian exile. It was probably written sometime during the 8th century BC, which was a time in which Israel was divided between the kingdom of Israel in the north and that of Judah in the south. And these divided kingdoms were experiencing attack and pressure from foreign oppressors. The people of Israel had not yet fallen into complete and utter disaster, but they were certainly dancing around it. And also noteworthy to our context of this passage is that King Hezekiah ruled during part of the prophet Isaiah's lifetime. And it's because of that fact that many of Isaiah's contemporaries thought that King Hezekiah was the child king of whom the prophet foretold. In fact, some scholars still believe as much. But as history has proven, King Hezekiah was not the fulfillment of this prophecy. The kingdom of Judah spiraled into greater danger and despair until its destruction culminated in the deportations to Babylon and the destruction of Jerusalem in the 6th century BC. Now, this context is important to us today because it shows that the people of Israel were waiting for King Hezekiah to deliver them, yet he never did. Waiting for the yoke of oppression to be lifted, yet it never was. God's people thought they would be delivered from destruction, but instead they had to walk straight through it. And so the people of Israel carried the words of Isaiah 9 with them as they entered the exile. They held on to this prophecy as they were displaced from their homes and as their idea of home was completely shattered. I love the way biblical scholar Tamara Eskenazi puts it. She writes, "Exile is knowing precisely where home is, precisely where you belong, but knowing that you can't go back. Not yet. Knowing where you belong, but also knowing that you can't go back." Now, I by no means want to equate 2020 with the plight of Israel, but I have to confess that when I first read that line, I thought, that is exactly what this year has felt like. We know what normal feels like, don't we? To have coffee shops brimming and to have to make a reservation on a Friday night for a restaurant because it's so jam-packed. To host birthday parties in our living rooms and to have the faces of loved ones and neighbors surrounding our kitchen tables. To carpool with people without wearing masks or having our windows rolled down. This isn't a political or social commentary on the way things should or shouldn't be run right now. It's merely an acknowledgement of our current human condition. We know exactly what things used to look like, but we can't go back. Not yet. We know that our definition of home used to feel a whole lot bigger and broader than it does right now, but we can't go back. Not yet. And before we move forward onto the good news, I just want to hold space for that feeling for a moment. I want to say that your loss, my loss, our loss, whatever that looks like individually and corporately, it's a lot. This year has been hard, and there's no need to compare grief and say, well, at least I don't have it as bad as this person, or at least I didn't have to go through that this year. No, lament is welcome, it's healthy, it's appropriate in the family of God. And so I just want to say, yes, church, it has been a hard year, and it's okay to feel that and name that. Well, as surely as we hold space for lament, let us surely not despair, because into the life of Israel and into our current lives here in 2020 comes the true child of whom the prophet wrote. And his name is Jesus. Pick up with me again in verse 6 in our passage today. It reads, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Note the words the prophet selectively uses here. Twice he repeats the words, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This, my friends, is the ultimate act of love. That God in all his fullness would stoop down to become a baby, to come to earth in order that he might be known by us. And he didn't just burst on this scene as a conquering ruler or an impersonal God. No, he came in humility as one of us. The verbs Isaiah uses here denote that humility. This son or this child is born. This son is given. This child has made his home with us. Kids and students, this illustration I'm about to offer is for you. And really, it's for any of us who have been kids, which is all of us. So, and before I proceed, I just want to say, Mom, if you're watching online, I apologize. And I fully admit that you were right and I was wrong. I'm not being sarcastic. I love you. So, anyways, when I was a kid, I would secretly groan whenever I heard that we were having company over. Not because I didn't love company, I love having people over, but because I knew what it would require of my sisters and I. You see, whenever we had company over, whether it be friends or neighbors or extended family, my sisters and I would have more chores than usual. We would have to vacuum the downstairs. We would have to clean the guest bathroom. We would have to remove piles of textbooks and homework from off the dining room table, which is where those things belonged. And I remember begrudgingly cleaning before company would come over and just groaning and being a pain. And side note, kids, I do have to confess to you that today, as an adult, I do clean before people come over. Not only because it's a sign of respect to them, but I want to look like I have my life together, let's be honest. So anyways, I remember one time in particular that I was like begrudgingly cleaning. I wasn't scrubbing the floor, but that's what I just picture myself doing. I was begrudgingly cleaning, and I remember thinking, and maybe even saying this, and again, Mom, if I said it out loud, I'm sorry, but I remember saying, what is the big deal? These people are our friends, and they will love us whether our house is messy or not. And the funny thing is, I think I was actually right. I was wrong about my bad attitude, but I think I was right in this. Because the truth of the matter is, yes, the people who truly love you don't mind the piles of dishes in the kitchen sink, or the piles of laundry spilling into the hallway, or the toothpaste residue on your bathroom mirror. Maybe a little bit, but they don't. And friends, that is exactly what Jesus did. He entered into our world and didn't skip a beat. He didn't wait for us to clean or get our acts together. No, his birth was a proclamation that our home was now his home. He took on our own skin and bones and frailty as a baby. When he was a little boy, he fell and scraped his knee, just like we all do when we're kids. When he was an adult, he pulled up chairs at dirty kitchen tables and shared meals with sinners and tax collectors in the riffraff of society. When he was crucified, beads of sweat poured down his head and his skin tore just as any other humans would have. In his birth, in his life, and in his death, Jesus said, "Your home is now my home." I love the way the New Living Translation puts John 1:14. You don't have to turn there, but John 1:14 says, "So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son." So we see that Jesus is this child of whom the prophet Isaiah writes, and we see that he has come to make his home with us. Now let's read on to the rest of verse 6 and on to 7 together. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, here is where my cleaning for company metaphor breaks down. Because, yes, Jesus came and made his home with us, and yes, he came and didn't expect us to clean up or get our acts together. However, we see here in the second half of verse 6 and on to verse 7 that he wasn't content to just let us continue living in our filth and in our brokenness. This is the part where we see that Jesus has a better way to live, a better way to rule, a better home in mind. Do you remember that show, Extreme Home Makeover? I think I watched it almost every Sunday night when I was in high school, and I'm pretty sure I cried through every single episode. But if you never saw the show, it's pretty easy to guess the premise based off of the name. Each episode, a family in need would be selected to have their home completely renovated. At the end of each show, they would bring the family back to their house with their eyes covered and then reveal their remodeled home to them. Then they would walk through the home and show the family how they had renovated the house to suit that family's needs and how they had cared for them in that renovation. Well, as I wrote this sermon this week, I couldn't help but think of verse 6 and 7 as the latter half of verse 6 and 7 as the extreme home makeover part of this passage. And we're gonna see why in just a minute. And if you did watch this show, I also frequently this week thought of Ty Pennington with his spiky hair and a megaphone saying, "Move that bus!" But seriously, all joking aside, this part of our passage is so profound. And it uncovers the meaning of part of the line, O come, Emmanuel, that we have been studying together. The part that we're singing today or that we're focusing on today reads, O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Now, if you've been wondering what or who this key of David is, Isaiah 9, 6b and 7 help us uncover its meaning. In the second half of verse 6, Isaiah writes, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. This phrase is used actually again later in the book of Isaiah. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 22. Just a few chapters later, Isaiah chapter 22, we're going to pick up in verse 20 and read on to 22. While you're turning there, just a bit of context. In this chapter, Isaiah is relaying how God intends to rule through human authority, how God is going to use people to carry out his will. And here the prophet imparts the Lord's words to his people, and he says this, verse 20. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. In these verses, the key of David is an object, not a name, as we sing in the hymn. But this object demonstrates, it denotes authority. And to be specific, authority over the kingdom of David, Jerusalem, the city of David, the people of Israel. And here, that key, that authority, is given to a man named Eliakim, who was a royal steward in King Hezekiah's court. And we won't read on, but as you read on in chapter 22, you see that even though Eliakim is given this authority in this moment, it will eventually be cut down, and his security and rule has a final date. So the question then is, if this key of David falls out of the hands of Eliakim, then why do we sing about it in O Come, Emmanuel? And as you've probably guessed, this phrase is referenced yet again in Scripture. So again, turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Here we're going to see this phrase yet again. Here John writes, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." Do you see the switch there? In this passage, Jesus is the one holding the key of David. This is huge. This means that Jesus, the sovereign Lord of the universe, born as a baby of the line and tribe of David, not King Hezekiah, not Babylonian rulers, not any other foreign power, but Jesus alone holds all the authority. The fact that Jesus holds this key of David means that he holds the authority to admit to or exclude from God's kingdom, and his sovereign power cannot be reversed. The first time your parents hand you the keys to the family car, or the first time you buy a car and the dealer hands you the keys to that car, or the first time you rent an apartment or buy a home and you're handed those keys, it's kind of a weighty moment, isn't it? Because you feel in that moment that a new chapter or a new season is beginning. Whether that's having freedom and agency to finally drive as a teenager, or the excitement and responsibility of having a new place to call your home. And similarly, the fact that Jesus holds the key of David is weighty in the best possible sense of that word. With this key in his hand, Jesus ushers in a new chapter, a new standard of living, a new conception of home. This is where we see the ultimate extreme home makeover. Because if we go back to Isaiah 9, verse 7, we see that Jesus holds out an ideal of home for us that will be characterized by peace, justice, righteousness, and stability. Imagine those ideals falling on the ears of Israelites in exile, who had only known a world of oppression and bondage and despair. Imagine those ideals falling on our ears today. How markedly different is Jesus' blueprint for a true and better home than the sickness, political turmoil, racial injustice, and all-around brokenness that color our world. You see, Jesus sees our home, the earth we call home, as well as our individual homes, and he says, "I am with you in this," as well as, "Just wait, I have something even better in mind." Jesus says, "I am with you in this," by giving us a foretaste of his true and better home right now, even in the midst of our current realities. This year, I moved to a new apartment, and like I mentioned earlier, I had that moment where my housemate and I were given the keys to the place, and the landlord said, "All right, it's in your hands now." Now, I love where I currently live, but this is not my forever home. I probably won't live here for the rest of my life, but just because I know that I won't live in this apartment for the rest of my life doesn't mean that I'm not going to treat it as my home. No, you better believe that we have decorated that place. There is art on the walls, and we've strung lights on the patios and put a welcome mat on the front in front of the front door. And we decked the halls for Christmas. It looks like Christmas threw up in our house right now. Yes, this place isn't our forever home, but we still want it to feel like home. We still want to maximize our time and experience in this apartment while we can. And similarly, friends, Jesus doesn't ask us to keep the walls of our lives bare as we live in the here and now. He doesn't just tell us to have grit and wait it out until he returns. No, instead, he offers us glimpses of his home in the midst of our current reality. He extends comfort, peace, joy, love, things that only he can provide. We see these glimpses through his word, through his Holy Spirit who speaks with groans that words cannot express, through his people who we get to do life with as the family of God. As my grandma regularly says, Jesus isn't just promised to me someday. His Holy Spirit is a well inside of me that I can draw from at any point. And to that end, this week I've been thinking a lot about the ways in which I've experienced Jesus with me in my current reality, the moments in which I've heard Jesus say, I am with you in this. And I kept coming back again and again to my grandma Annie. Many of you know her. She is someone who lives and talks as if Jesus is literally in the room. Many of you also know that I moved here from Seattle about 3.5 years ago, and I was so excited and expectant to move here, but I was also moving here after a lot of hurt. I had just gone through a failed relationship, and I was grieving the loss of home that I had come to find in Seattle. Well, simultaneously, when I moved here, my grandma Annie was about to undergo a major heart surgery. And at the same time, my grandpa Ken, her husband, was moved to an assisted living facility because his health was declining. And so my grandma, she was grappling with her own health issues, as well as the grief and loss of never being able to go home to my grandpa again. And it was in this trying season for both of us that the Lord knit my grandma and me together in an indescribable way. I remember sitting in my grandma's rehabilitation room after her surgery and wrestling with God's word and thinking, how can we see the goodness of God in the land of the living? I remember there were days when we had no words at all, and all we could do was sit in church together and hold each other's hands. There were days where we just had tear-stained conversations that ended in some of the most honest and raw but meaningful prayers of my life. And even now, even as we can't be together in person, our phone conversations have been a source of sustenance and joy for me. I talked through this sermon with her on Thursday, and she ended by saying, "You go, girl." you know her. She's spunky. I say all that because my grandma and I have walked through deep grief and pain together, but that walk has also been matched by one of the truest expressions, the truest experiences of home and love that either of us has ever known. We continually reflect on how the Lord knew that we both needed each other in this season, and that he has offered us a foretaste of his love divine through our relationship. And it is these foretastes, my friends, that ultimately point us to our forever home. This is the part where Jesus says, just wait, I have something even better in mind. Leading up to his crucifixion, Jesus attempted to prepare his disciples for what was to come. In John 14, verses 1 through 3, he explains to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you, and you will always be with me where I am. Friends, as I said at the very beginning, Jesus coming to make his home with us is the truest, the greatest expression of love that we will ever know. And this love has already broken into our world. We see it in the arrival of a baby in Bethlehem. We accept and witness this love when we welcome Jesus as Lord of our lives and his Holy Spirit comes and makes his home in us. And lastly, we anticipate the fullness of this love at our final homecoming when Jesus will return again and make all things new. In the last pages of Scripture, John offers us a glimpse of this homecoming, and it is stunning. He writes in Revelation 21, verse 3 through 5, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. Amen. Amen. So church family, let us not define ourselves as exiles who look backwards, but rather as exiles who look forward. Because we know precisely where home is. We know precisely where we belong. We can't go there yet, but we know that the one who holds the keys to that kingdom has made his home in us already. And until that final day when we are welcomed into our forever home, we will continue to see glimpses of it in the here and now. And man, is it going to be good. Amen. Well, friends, I would ask you to grab your communion cups because there is a meal that embodies the love of our everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. We take this meal to remember the sacrifice that Jesus, God with us, made on our behalf. So, on the night Jesus was betrayed, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of Christ broken for you. Take and eat. In the same way, he took the cup, and after supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The blood of Christ shed for you. Take and drink." Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you that you are Emmanuel, God with us, that you have come, you have made your home with us, and that you have given us the gift of your love, not only now, but forevermore. I pray that as a family, we would experience that love, even though this Advent season looks markedly different. I pray that your love would dwell in our hearts and in our lives this Advent season. In your name we pray. Amen.